This morning is a very difficult passage of Scripture. Not because of anything on the surface. It's a story that we're mostly very familiar with. Jesus calming the storm and the sea. We've told the story and heard the story countless times in our lives. It's a great go-to in children's Sunday school classes. And it's a great go-to in times of trouble in people's lives when they're dealing with circumstances that they don't feel that they can overcome themselves. And people almost in a trite sort of way look at them and say, oh, yeah, but remember Jesus when he calmed the sea. He can calm whatever it is in your life. And we do all kinds of things with this text. And there's a lot of great lessons and applications that can be gleaned from it. But this is a difficult text. Because it touches on the thing that the Christian faith has struggled with most readily for 2,000 years. And it's the question, who is this man? A lot of accusations have been brought against Christianity over the years of having borrowed from or being like other ancient pagan religions. Your religion isn't the first one to have a virgin birth. Your religion isn't the first one to have some sort of deity that also showed himself to be like a person. To those critics of Christianity that say these kinds of things, my response is, when you've actually studied historic Orthodox Christianity, come back and let's have a real conversation about this. If you're comparing Jesus to Hercules or to Zeus, you have no idea what the church has said or understood the real person of Jesus to have been over the past 2,000 years. They're not the same. We cite together the Apostles' Creed this morning. We cite in the past the Nicene Creed. We've had lots of courses on how the church has understood various things in its past. And it stems from this question, this interaction. One of the main sources of this interaction comes from this event that occurred in the lives of the disciples. So let's look at the historical circumstances, verses 22 through 24. What's actually going on? There was a long day of preaching and ministering that had taken place. Notice how Luke says it. Now, on one of those days. Well, what those days? What kind of day are you talking about? Well, let's go back and see the two chapters before. People who are being healed, people who are being ministered to, people who are having the gospel preached to them, the interactions with the Pharisees, the interaction with the religious leaders, the interaction with the people that needed repentance, the people who are sick, raising people from the dead. You know, on one of those days, they decided, let's go across the lake and do some ministry over there. Easier to go across the lake on a boat than it was to hike around the lake on foot. So they said, let's hop on a boat, let's go across, and let's do some work over there. Jesus, being tired, because it was one of those days, he fell asleep. I know often we don't think of Jesus in that way. Because we make the error of letting his divinity trump his humanity. And, you know, he's some sort of Superman. I would say Batman, but Batman was a regular dude who just had a lot of money. So he's some sort of Superman. Some sort of other than who is capable of experiencing life in ways that we don't experience life. But Jesus got tired. Yeah, Jesus got tired. Because it was one of those days. And being tired, he fell asleep in the boat. Real easy thing to do. I don't know if you spent any time on the water, that nice little rocking motion. I know some of you maybe have other responses to that. It makes me sleepy. So, and a severe, unexpected storm came about on the lake, which is not uncommon for that region. It could be completely peaceful. And then in an instant, a raging storm come up out of nowhere. So Jesus is asleep. And he's sleeping through this. By the way, as an aside, this is especially geared to those of you who have smallish children. I want everybody here at Sylvania to be as much like Jesus as you can be. And the M.O. of Jesus was to haul off, take a nap in the middle of the day. So I just want to throw that out there. I mean, if you're really going to reflect the life of Jesus, midday nap. So Jesus is snoozing during the storm. And the disciples who are afraid, that's their typical response to most things, is to be afraid. They wake Jesus up. And they declare to him that we're all going to die. The disciples strike me as dramatic teenagers. Hey, we're going to die. Why are we going to die? I don't have a Netflix password. No. Anyway, maybe that's just my house. I don't know. But they woke Jesus up. The storm comes raging in. It's about to tear their boat apart. And they wake Jesus up and they say, Master, don't you care that we are perishing? We're about to die. And Jesus does something completely unexpected. It says here, the way it's worded here, and we don't know the words. Luke doesn't give us the words here. Now, other texts give us some words, but this Luke doesn't give us the words. It just says that Jesus rebuked the wind and the surging waves. And they stopped, and it became calm. Now, I don't know what was going through the disciples' minds when they woke Jesus up. I don't know what they thought he could or couldn't do or would or wouldn't do. They had watched him do enough stuff to know if anybody can do anything about this, it's Jesus. I mean, they'd watched him cast out demons, heal sick people, bring people back from the dead. If anybody can keep us from dying on this boat in the storm, it's Jesus. No clue as to probably what that's going to look like, but he's probably the best shot we've got. All right, we got Peter, or we can wake Jesus up. They're going to go with Jesus. No clue what he may or may not do. In my spiritual imagination, I can go ahead and tell you, if I were in their exact situation, I'm not going to nudge one of the guys next to me. Hey, I bet he can make it stop. Like, that's not what's going through my head. Even with all the amazingly awesome things I've seen Jesus do, here's the thing. Everything that we've seen Jesus do up to this point, some other prophet of God has done before. Even raising people from the dead. All right? We good on that? Now, when there's storms involved, usually it's a prophet of God declaring God's going to bring a storm and destroy some stuff. It's usually not a prophet telling a storm to stop. And usually the prophet's not the one making the storm happen. Like when you think through the 10 plagues of the Exodus, Moses didn't make those things happen. He said, if you don't X, God will do this. I'm just the mouthpiece. I'm just telling you what's going to happen. And so they wake Jesus up and they say, hey, we're about to die. And Jesus gets up on the edge of the boat. And there's lots of different ways that people imagine that this happened. The word rebuked seems pretty severe. But other passages seem to be a little more toned down. The language of be calm or be still is used. In my spiritual imagination, we don't know, so I have to use my spiritual imagination to think through what this probably looked like. So Jesus, groggy, he was asleep. I mean, can you imagine? You're like out. What? We're done. I can see him leaning over the side of the boat, looking. Hang on. Hey. Shh. I need you to stop. Okay. No, he didn't go back to sleep. He has a conversation with the disciples. But in my spiritual imagination, that's what happens. He leans up, he looks, he sees a storm. Shh. Be quiet. And it's gone. Gone. And notice what it says. I love this. Look what happens here. Jesus' question and the disciples' response. The first half of verse 25. This is beautiful. You want to talk about understatement of the century. Jesus, after he makes this stop, however he did it, if you want the more dramatic TV version, be still, then you can keep it. That's fine. I think it's probably a little more chill than that, but that's okay. He turns to the disciples and he says, where is your faith? This is a right and sound question that Jesus is asking. When we allow fear and doubt to overcome us, especially in light of knowing who Jesus is and what he is capable of, and we become afraid of any life circumstance, this is a right and sound and jarring question from the Lord to us. Where is your faith? And there's a reason why the scripture over and over and over and over and over again tells us, fear not, do not be anxious, don't be afraid, don't worry, because that's what we do. That's what we do. And do you know what real fear and doubt and worry is? I'm going to put a very fine point on it this morning. And I'm very convicted by this truth. Do you know for the Christian what fear and doubt and worry are? They're the sudden, cataclysmic realization that I am an idolater and the God that I worship is me. That's what fear and doubt and worry is. It's me coming face to face thinking that I am God. And suddenly things aren't working out the way that I thought they should, and there's nothing that I can do about it. And I've come to the end of myself going, I thought I was God the whole time, but I'm not. And now I don't know what to do because I've been looking at me instead of the real God. And that's why the scripture has to tell us over and over and over again to not do that. Why? Because our hearts, as John Calvin said, are idol-making factories. And the chief one we like to make are ones that look like us. And friends, every day, I don't know how it is for you, but for me, every day I run into something that I can't control, that I can't handle, that I can't do on my own. And I come to the crashing realization every day that he is God and I am not. And there's going to be two ways and only two ways to properly respond to that. I'm either going to become very afraid of my inability. What am I going to do? Or I'm going to have faith and I'm going to trust what God can do in a circumstance that I cannot control. That's it. There are no other options here. And so Jesus asked the right question of them. They're terrified. He told them we're getting on the boat. He told them we're going to the other side. He told them we're going to go do ministry over there. Where is your faith? The storm is not going to keep us from doing what I said we were going to do. Where's your faith? Very profound question that Jesus asked. We should remember the words of Daniel 3:16 through 18 in moments like this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Here's the deal for the Christian. And I know that I'm being almost coy about this, but this is just true. When we're facing the greatest difficulties of life, what's the worst case scenario? We die and go be with Jesus. I've had lots of people in my life very sick, awful, deal with sickness for long periods of time. And do we pray for them to be made well? Of course we do. Sure. That God would be merciful and kind and gracious. And you know what? There's been plenty of times where he has not done that. And you say, Philip, how do you process? You know, you prayed that God would be good. You prayed that God would be kind. You prayed that God would heal, and he didn't heal, and this person suffered. And they said, but you know what? That person was a believer. Do you know what just happened to them? They just walked into the presence of Jesus. We didn't lose here. Didn't lose. Our relationship with our God is always a win-win. We call out to Him for mercy and compassion and an extension of grace, and He grants it to us. When? We call out to Him for mercy and compassion and an extension of grace, and He doesn't grant it to us because it's part of His providential plan that we don't understand. And then we go to be ushered into the presence of Jesus. When? This is why He tells us, don't be afraid. This is why He tells us, where's your faith? Because you know what? I'm just break it to you. This really helps my job and some other people in here who do like pastoral Christian counseling type stuff. It's going to help their job if Christians will just grab a hold of this. We still live in a broken world and we're still broken people, even though Jesus is putting us back together. It's not always going to go the way you want it to. And God doesn't owe you an easy life. He doesn't. He doesn't. And so how did the disciples respond to everything that just happened? This brief moment of just fantastic history. How did they respond? They were, it says here in Luke, profound with his words. They were fearful and amazed. I want to find him one day when I get to glory and say, Luke, could you elaborate a little bit, please, on what you mean by they were fearful and amazed? I'd like to know. This that just happened is incredible. Like, we rush through this. This is standard go-to for children's Sunday school, and we just blow by this. He just caused the natural elements, which, by the way, we still can't control. With all of our awesomely advanced technology, humans cannot control it. Tonight, they're calling for potential severe thunderstorms. The best we can do is give you a guesstimated time of when they might arrive so you can make plans to be as safe as possible. That's the best we can do. How awesome would that be for you and your TV station as a weatherman if you said, hey, tonight they're calling for severe thunderstorms at 11 o'clock, but fear not, I will stand up at 10:30 and tell those storms to go away. Everybody would tune in to watch to see if that happened. Like, really. Like, seriously. And if it did happen, you'd never turn that station off. Hey, man, did you catch the game? Was the game on the weather station? I didn't catch it, man. Sorry. I'm watching whatever this dude's doing all the time. The best we can do is say, it might get here between 9 and 12. And depending on a lot of stuff that we don't have any control over, it might cover an area from here to here on your weather map. Make your plans accordingly. Like, that's the best we can do. He just stood up and told the storm to stop. And it didn't talk back. It stopped. Oh, my God and my King is telling me I'm not supposed to be here. Done. I'm out. No more storm. Why not? Jesus said so. I'm done. What kind of man is this? The disciples, they were fearful and they were amazed. And I want to ask us a question. When you think of Jesus, when I think of Jesus, what is the first thought that usually comes to mind? If somebody just having a conversation with you, say, hey, you're a Christian. Hey, when you think about Jesus, what do you think of? Like, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Do you think of gratitude? How thankful you are that he saved you? Do you think of love? How much he loved you to have died for your sins? Do you think of compassion? Do you think of justice? Let me ask, is fear and amazement ever the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about Jesus? It's usually not for me. But just about every interaction that everyone had with Jesus when they saw him as he truly is, that was their reaction. Fear and amazement. It says in the Revelation when John, who was the apostle that Jesus loved and took his own mother into his home to care for her after Jesus' ascension into heaven, it says that when he saw him in his glorified state as who he truly is, he fell on his face as a man dead before him and didn't dare to look back up until Jesus came and touched him and told him it was okay. When Isaiah has his heavenly vision, which we most scholars tend to believe is that same glorified vision of Jesus on his throne, high and lifted up because he's the same yesterday, today and forever. It says Isaiah goes into total psycho mode. I'm undone. I'm going to die. I can't be here. This is bad. When Moses makes the request to see the very face of God, so you can't do that. You'll die. Like, it will literally kill you if we do this thing you're asking for. Fear and amazement is rarely our first response when we think about Jesus, though. If we're honest with ourselves, it's just not. So who is this man? That's the end of verse 25. They ask the question, who then is this? Who is this man that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? So let's talk about who this man is, who this Jesus is. Let's talk about Jesus, the man. Let's look at the biblical evidence first. We won't turn to all these texts because they run abundantly through the Gospels. But we have that the scripture teaches that Jesus had a physical birth. He was a real human being. He was born of Mary. We saw that in Luke already early on when we started walking through Luke. He's a real person. He is actually born into this world. It says in Luke that he grew in wisdom and stature. He learned stuff. He became educated. He became informed about how the world worked. He not only grew in wisdom and understanding, but also in stature. He, like, actually grew up. There were, like, real conversations between Mary and Elizabeth when they'd have long gaps between them. And be like, oh, however they would talk about it in you know, the Hebrew context of Jesus growing like a weed. You know, I'm sure everybody someplace has said some version of that, whatever's culturally appropriate for them, you know. He's growing like a desert rose thorn. I don't know what they would have said. But he grew quickly in stature, just like all children do. Jesus experienced fatigue. We have that in this story. We have it in the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman that he speaks with. It says that he sat down because he was tired and thirsty. Experienced fatigue. He experienced emotions. It says that Jesus frequently, when he would see people or encounter people, he'd be moved with compassion or he'd be moved with anger when he flipped over the tables in the temple. He experienced real emotions just like we do. He experienced pain. I'm assuming the crucifixion was not pleasant. I'm also going to work under the strong assumption that if he experienced pain then, he probably experienced pain at other times in his life. He experienced temptation. And no offense, but we need to get our doctrine of Satan straightened out. Satan is not the dark side of the yin-yang circle in Buddhism. He's not. He's not omnipresent and he's not all-knowing and he can't be everywhere all the time at the same time. And so if Satan is doing something on the other side of the earth, he's not also tempting you right now to check the scores on your phone. Stop blaming the devil for all the stuff that's in your own dark heart. If you can't say amen, say ouch. I don't dare assume that I'm important enough that the most imminently evil being in all of the universe needs to take out a break out of his schedule to come and pester me. I have enough stuff going on in me that is going to keep me plenty busy that he doesn't have to really bother. Just saying. But Jesus, we know on the fact of historical record from the scripture, was important enough in the scenario of the redemption of the world that Satan took time out of his very busy schedule to go and harass him repeatedly for an extended period of time in the middle of the desert. He was tempted in a way that we cannot even begin to comprehend. He was offered by the lowercase g God of this world all of the kingdoms of this earth, which, by the way, Jesus never corrected him on. Satan had possession of at that moment because of the current dispensation that they were in, to give those to Jesus if he wanted to. Now, I'm sorry, I've never been tempted legitimately with an opportunity to essentially take over the whole world. And it be like a real offer. Never. Jesus was tempted. Like tempted. And so when it says in the scripture that he understands our temptation, he's been tempted in every way like we have. Yes. And then some. Jesus experienced death. This is what people do. People die. Jesus experienced death. Let's look at the historical record of Jesus the man. From the Nicene Creed that we cite here frequently, it says in the middle, who, speaking of Jesus, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified for us also under Pontius Pilate, and he suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again. Jesus was a real man. 100%. But Jesus is also God Almighty. Biblical account for that. What does the Bible say about this? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 10:30, Jesus says of himself, I and the Father are one. We're one and the same. By the way, people tried to kill him when he said stuff like that because they understood what he meant. I know modern interpreters, well, Jesus never really said he was God. That's not how the original hearers heard it. They accused him of blasphemy at his trial to have him crucified because he equated himself with being God. What need do we have of further witnesses? Colossians 1:15, Paul writes that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul continues in Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And he upholds all things by the power, by the word of his power. And he has made purification for sin, and he has sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. We could run to lots and lots of other verses. Those are sufficient. In the historical account, the same Nicene Creed that I just cited from, it says, and in we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So Jesus is all man. Jesus is all God. So what sort of man is this? Because friends, we've never had one of those before. We've had stories about gods, Greek and Roman gods, that put on a form of looking like a man, but they weren't really a man. They were a god. We've got stories from mythology of gods getting with humans and their offspring being a demigod, sort of human, but sort of god. We have nothing in the historical account, nothing that says, no. It's all, this being is all God and all man. How can that be? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. What sort of man is this? And friends, that is the amazement of the incarnation. You could take your whole life. And friend, I want to just throw a little clue in at you. If you're a Christian, you're going to spend your whole eternity doing this. You could have tens of millions upon millions of years to try to get down to the bottom of how can God be man. And you and I will never come to the end of it. Ever. And that's actually part of what we will praise and worship him over for all eternity. It's like, well, how much stuff do you have to praise God over for being, you know, all eternity? Like critics of Christianity, aren't you eventually going to run out of stuff? Aren't you going to get bored? I mean, come on, what's the deal? All right, tell you what. We'll just start with the incarnation. And when you get to the end of that and have it all figured out, we can move on to the next category of why God's worthy of being worshipped. Maybe category two could be the Trinity. I think we'll have plenty of time occupied worshiping God over just that. Let alone all the other cool stuff. Compassion and mercy and grace and forgiveness of sin. Like, you know, we could walk through all that kind of stuff too. But let's just start with those. We'll never come to the end of it, ever. I would recommend to you, as a point of reference, the last 6 minutes of S.M. Lockridge's classic sermon, That's My King. Most of us know the 6 minutes at the end because it's been set to really cool music on YouTube. And he walks through this great mystery of the incarnation. The sermon's actually an hour long. It's all about the great incarnation of Christ. But I would encourage you to find those last 6 minutes. Just type in S.M. Lockridge when you get home on YouTube. It'll bring up plenty of versions for you. And he cycles through all the amazing things that Jesus is. And every so often he just stops and just exclaims, "That's my King." Because that's who he is. He's just incredible. The amazement of the incarnation. Friends, the reason this sermon is so difficult today is that I've been tasked with trying to tell you who this man is. And there are not words that are adequate in the human language, languages, past, present, and future, for me to describe to you with complete perfection the glory and the splendor of the mystery of the God-man. I just can't do it. But boy, do I thank God Almighty that it's true. And why does this matter? Because I know some of you are thinking, "Man, Philip, this is a high, lofty, you know, big ivory tower theologically. Does it really matter? Is it really that big a deal? Why does this matter?" Here's why it matters. And I said last week, and it was providential for this week, that no theology is without practical worth. If Jesus isn't man, if he's not a real human being, he cannot face our trials. He cannot understand our struggles. He cannot face our temptations. He cannot die our death. He cannot take our place. The reason the blood of bulls and goats is insufficient as a sacrifice for sin of mankind is because bulls and goats aren't man. Mankind, as image bearers of God, have created cosmic treason against the Most High. We are the ones who've brought an affront and thrown all of cosmic creation into chaos and disorder because of our rebellion against God. And it is only the human person that can stand instead of the other human person seeking that which needs to happen, which is forgiveness and reconciliation and restitution. So Jesus actually has to be a real person. Not a half person, not a sort of person, not a kind of person, not a mostly person. He has to be like us. But if Jesus isn't God, he cannot be a perfect, flawless, infinite sacrifice, worthy of removing the wrath of God and overturning the cosmic treason that we have committed. He has to allow the offering that he makes to extend to the fullest infinite value of the offense that is against God. It's the great question that often gets asked. Isn't it unfair for God to take finite, limited human beings and hold them everlastingly in hell for the sins that they've done when they themselves cannot infinitely sin, yet their punishment is infinitely worthy? Friends, it's not about the sin I've committed. It's about the sin against whom I've committed it. And friends, when I lie and when I steal and when I cheat and when I'm rude and when I'm proud and when I have self-idolatry, yes, that may have happened in an instant, in a moment, and it may fade after my death. But friends, those things were not in and of themselves sins against me or sins against you. They were an affront to the eternal, infinite value and worth of holy God himself. And the punishment that must come against me must be of that same infinite value of the one that the sin was against. And so in order for my sins to truly be forgiven, in order for my wrath to truly be removed, in order for me to truly have right standing with God, the sacrifice that has been made must be of the same infinite value and worth of the one that the sin was committed against, which is God and God himself. And therefore, if Jesus is not God, his sacrifice is not valuable enough to bring me the forgiveness that I need. Friends, this is not an impractical thing that I'm presenting to you today. There's a reason why for the first 5 centuries of the church, this is the main issue that they had in every creed. Because if we get the person of Jesus wrong, if we answer the question, "Who is this man?" incorrectly, we do not land on a gospel that saves anyone. And so Jesus has come to restore that which was lost. And what was it that was lost? The chief thing that the scripture teaches us was lost was the proper image bearing of God and us. Friends, I was set on this earth. You were set on this earth. Humanity was set on this earth to bear the image of God. And it's broken. There's nothing that I can do to bear God's image correctly anymore in myself. Everything I do is marred by the cosmic treason that I've committed against the Most High God. I have damaged the image bearing that I have been made for, and I cannot get it back. So what did God do? He sent the perfect image bearer into the world. He said, you can't do this. Tell you what, I'll do it myself. The actual God became an actual man and showed us the true image bearing. And then he said, I'll tell you what, I'll take all of the brokenness and all of the waywardness and all of the cosmic treason, and I'll put it on the one who's done none of that. And his perfect fulfillment of image bearing, I'll take that off of him and I'll place it on top of you as if you were the one who's always perfectly born the image. And I'll let there be a great exchange between the two. And I will take his death as the death you deserve. And I'll take his life and I'll make it the life that you never could live, but as if you really did live it. And I will let his righteousness be your righteousness. I'll let your wickedness be his wickedness. And he will overthrow everything that is wrong with this world. And all you have to do is bring an admission that you are broken and can't fix yourself. Friends, that's why this matters. Because if Jesus isn't the God-man, none of that is true. And we're still in our sin. We still don't have restitution. We still don't have reconciliation. We still have no hope of God in this world. And every hope that we have is gone if Jesus isn't the God-man. Every peace that we thought was ours is gone if Jesus is just kind of God but mostly man, or mostly man but sort of God. No, friends. This great theological mystery, this highbrow thinking, it's what drives worship. It's what drives the gospel. It's what drives our future hope. It's what drives our understanding of how our sins can be lifted and forgiven. It drives our understanding of grace. Friends, this is the essential foundational principle of the gospel, that God himself, through the second person of the Trinity, has come into this world as we are and has made the exchange for us. That which we could not do, he has done, and he has done it infinitely valuable, because that's the only way God does anything. Who is this man? Friends, this is Jesus Christ, God Almighty in the flesh. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the great mystery of the incarnation. Thank you that it is so important and so valuable and so worthwhile for us to attend to pay attention to look at, to investigate, to be overwhelmed by. Father, we know in our limited state, we can never come to the end of this. We can never get a full grasp on how this can be. But Father, we thank you that it is true. It sets Christianity apart from every religion that has ever existed. It is what makes Jesus unique among the lowercase g gods of this world. And Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we belittle the majesty and wonder and fearfulness and amazement of Jesus. Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we view Jesus as our buddy. Forgive us when we belittle him. Forgive us when we continue to picture him as that helpless baby in a manger and view him only in that way. Forgive us when we view him as only the person broken upon the cross. Forgive us when we view him as our get out of hell free ticket. Forgive us when we view him as a bobblehead version of himself, just nodding to our whims and desires and demands. Forgive us when we make Jesus small, when he is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Alpha and the Omega and the very God of very God. Forgive us, Father. When you have highly exalted your Son and placed his name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. Forgive us when we make him small. Father, forgive us that we've developed a culture of Christianity where our first response to Jesus is not fear and amazement. Forgive us. Father, by your grace and for your glory, cause us to have an elevated view of the Lord Jesus Christ. One that is filled with marvel and wonder and amazement. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey? We thank you for it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to stand to this.